Instead of one meeting finishing the season, I think it's four meetings that are finishing the season tonight and through to Wednesday night in the will of the Lord. And the subject is foreshadows of the church and its future. And so with that in mind, we're going to read, first of all, in Ephesians in chapter 5. And we'll read the start of the section that begins at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now we trust that God will bless the reading of his word. We're going to go back into the book of Genesis shortly, but we're going to start here in Ephesians chapter 5, because if we're going to draw from the Old Testament foreshadows of the church, then we want to see that those foreshadows are not fanciful, they're not dreamed up, but they have substance in the New Testament. That should really be true of all typical teaching, shouldn't it? That any type we draw from the Old Testament should be illustrating and based upon truth of the New Testament. And simply, what I'd like to bring first of all out of this passage tonight that is revealing truth that hitherto, by the time Paul wrote, it had never been revealed before. It's one of the New Testament mysteries, and we mentioned in previous meetings over the weekend that a New Testament mystery is simply the revelation of truth that in the purpose of God had been deliberately withheld until the right time came to reveal it. And now there's a deliberate revelation through Paul of truth, which is not just a mystery, and that word immediately makes us think it's some kind of puzzle. That's not the thought of it. It's simply truth that had been hidden up until now. But it's great truth that has been hidden up until now. He's speaking about Christ and the church. And he's speaking about Christ and the church at the end of a very practical section where he's been dealing with the relationship between wives and husbands and wives. So, of course, the first thing we realize from it is that the husband-wife relationship is a reflection of Christ and the church. And that's got great implications, because as we read in verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That takes us back to Genesis chapter 2. And it takes us back to what God said concerning Adam and Eve. But if it is the case that the relationship between the husband and the wife is a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church, and if the first husband and wife was Adam and Eve, then Adam and Eve were made in the way that they were made to reflect the truth of Christ and the church. So the first great foreshadowing of the church in our Bible is in Genesis chapter 2. That, just Okay, yeah, fine. All right. So the great thing is that the prototype for the truth of the husband and wife and the head and the body, the prototype is not Adam and Eve. The prototype is Christ and the church. Christ and the church was in the heart and in the intent and in the thought of God before the world began. This epistle has begun with us being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So Christ, God had in view Christ and the church way back in eternity, as we term it. Way back in eternity, Christ and the church was in view. Thanks, Doug. And the tremendous thing is that as God sets order upon his creation, and we have thought in previous meetings over the weekend of how God intended the man and the woman equal to exercise dominion over the works of his hands, that's Genesis 1. But though they were equal, and though they were to share dominion, nevertheless in chapter 2, when God spoke to Adam before Eve was made, God was making the point that though they were to share dominion, the man and the woman, when it came to accountability for how that was exercised, that would fall to the male alone. And God emphasized that by speaking to Adam and telling him about the restrictions upon not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He told him that before ever Eve was made. And so the way things were done in the beginning, in Genesis 2, was to reflect, it was to give a foreshadowing of the church right at the very beginning of this world's history. And yet the wonderful thing is, you would never have known about it if it wasn't for Ephesians chapter 5. So that's how the truth was hidden. We might just look and say, well, who but God could think of making a man, fashioning him out of the dust of the earth, and then breathing into his nostrils the breath of life so that man becomes a living soul, and then surgically operating on that man in order to produce a wife for him? I mean, who but God could think of that? Well, why did he do it in that way? Well, says Paul, it is a great mystery, but I speak of things concerning Christ and the church. So given that the first great foreshadowing of Christ and the church is in Genesis 2, when we come to this section of Ephesians 5, what I just want to point out simply is this. That we have a statement in verse 25 where the apostle says, husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's Christ in relation to the church in the past. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ in relation to the church in the past. Then when you come to verse 29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. This is now the relationship of Christ to the church in the present. What's he currently doing in relation to the church? He is nourishing it and cherishing it. But then when you come to verse 27, you read that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So now he's showing us something of the relationship of Christ to the church in the future. In the past, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In the present, he nourishes the church. He's feeding it. He's nourishing and cherishing it. And then in the future, he's going to present it to himself. So as we think of those three things, the past, the present, and the future, then I suppose when we think of the past and we think of Christ loving the church and giving himself for it, the beautiful picture we have of that is the way in which God made Eve out of Adam. She was the bride from the wounded side. And she came out of Adam for Adam. And so the emphasis is upon the organic unity of Adam and Eve. Two individuals, but one flesh. And all this so that God's purpose of man and woman together, the husband and the wife together, exercising dominion over the works of his hands, might be realized. So the beautiful picture of Christ loving the church and giving himself for it is Eve being taken out of the side of Adam. But then when we think of the present case in verse 29, Christ nourishing and cherishing the church, then perhaps our minds go to another foreshadowing, not now of Adam and Eve, but of Isaac and Rebekah. And as we shall do tomorrow evening, God willing, we'll look at Genesis chapter 24, and we'll see how that in the obtaining of a bride for Isaac, the bride was obtained for Isaac in a very different way from which the bride was obtained for Adam. And one of the great things about the conclusion of that longest chapter in the book of Genesis, as a bride is found for Isaac, the conclusion is that Isaac took his wife, his new wife Rebekah, into his mother's tent, and he was comforted. He was comforted, for his mother had died in the previous chapter, and now he has a bride for himself. And there's that lovely end to that account in Genesis chapter 24, and you can see the foreshadowing of Christ nourishing and cherishing the church. In fact, it's interesting, I just noticed in my reading this last week, incidentally, that when Rebekah had asked the servant, "Who is this that's walking in the field?" Well, he said, "That's my master." And the literal reading of the passage is, she fell off the camel. I don't think she was an awkward lady. In fact, she was a very strong woman. Any woman who can draw water enough to quench the thirst of all those camels is no dainty little lady. She was a strong woman. But the thought is almost that she launched herself off the camel. And the wonderful thing is, he caught her. You just check that for yourself. It's a nice little study. I mean, it's a lovely sense in which the bride is going to be caught away. Anyway, there we are. That's for tomorrow evening, God willing. So there's our foreshadowing in the Old Testament of this lovely truth in verse 29. Isaac and Rebekah. So Adam and Eve, a reflection of Christ loving the church and giving himself for it. Isaac and Rebekah, a lovely picture of Christ presently nourishing and cherishing the church. But then when we think of Christ in relation to the church in the future, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, again we go back to the book of Genesis. And we're not thinking now about Adam and Eve, or about Isaac and Rebekah, but we'll be thinking about Joseph. And as he was given the bride Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And we'll be thinking about that, God willing, on Tuesday night. Because, again, the provision of a bride for Joseph was very different in the way in which a bride was given to Adam or to Isaac. And the emphasis with Joseph is the fact that the bride was given to him after his sufferings were over. Once he'd been delivered out of the prison house, you know that Joseph was associated with four houses in that lovely account of him. We see him, first of all, as a son in the father's house. And that's a reflection of Christ in John's gospel, isn't it? But then we see him as a servant down in Potiphar's house. And that's a lovely reflection of Mark's gospel. That's Christ as the servant. But then after he's been the servant in Potiphar's house, he becomes a sufferer, wrongfully, in the prison house. And that's the suffering man of Luke's gospel, isn't it? But after he's been the son in the father's house, and the servant in Potiphar's house, and the sufferer in the prison house, then how beautifully he becomes the sovereign in Pharaoh's house. And that's Matthew's gospel, isn't it? And it's when he has his suffering behind him, and it's when he has been elevated, when he's been recognized by his brethren, then a bride is given to him to share his glory and to be a companion and a consort for him as he reigns. So yes, there are some beautiful foreshadows of the church in the book of Genesis. It might seem a puzzle that considering that the church is the crown in God's purpose in the whole of time, and the whole purpose of God in redemption, that the church is the crown, the prime jewel in the whole thing. Why is the church not explicitly in the Old Testament? It's hidden, isn't it? We see this in measure in these characters, Adam and Eve, Isaac and Rebekah, Joseph and Asenath. We can look back on these, and I think we'll agree, we're not forcing the thing. The pictures are there, and very sweet pictures they are. But none of the people involved in them knew that that's what it was. If we only had the Old Testament, we would never see these things. They're only seen retrospectively. They're only seen in the light of the New Testament. And God, in his wisdom, withheld the whole subject of the church. The whole subject of the church age is hidden from those who were there in the Old Testament. And yet, as soon as the New Testament was given, it shone light on the Old, so that throughout the Old Testament you can see foreshadows of the church, definite pictures of the church age, and yet God withheld them from the very men who wrote them down. It's often been observed, if you were in, say, the book of Isaiah. Now, probably in Isaiah's prophecy, at least 10 occasions I can think of, there will be more, I've no doubt, but on at least 10 occasions, Isaiah indicates that there will be what we know as the church age. The only thing is, he didn't know it. If you think of chapter 9, the most obvious example, chapter 9 and verse 6. And he says, "Now unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And if we were there, we might have said, "Isaiah, do you understand what you've just written there? Do you understand, Isaiah, that when you wrote, 'Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given,' you're writing about the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're writing about Christ coming to Bethlehem. But when you wrote, 'And the government shall be upon his shoulder,' you're writing about his second advent. You're writing about him coming in glory to establish his kingdom. Do you understand, Isaiah, that though your pen never faltered as you wrote, do you not understand that there's at least 2,000 years between you writing, 'Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given,' then a 2,000 year period at least, and then the government shall be upon his shoulder?" And Isaiah would say, "I haven't a clue what you're talking about." And nor had he. Neither had he any idea, of course, when he wrote what we know as chapter 61. The very scripture that the Lord Jesus read in the synagogue at Nazareth. And what Isaiah didn't know very clearly, the Lord Jesus did. "The Spirit of God is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel," and so on. And you know that as the Lord Jesus was reading, he read through that passage from Isaiah's prophecy. And as he read the words, "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord," that's the point at which he shut the book, closed the scroll, gave it again to the minister, sat down. "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now he finished reading in the middle of a sentence. Because what Isaiah didn't know, as he wrote, Isaiah wrote, "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God." He didn't know there was going to be at least 2,000 years between those two events. But the Lord did. The Lord knew he'd come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of the vengeance of our God is still future. What a wonderful book, isn't it? What a wonderful book. Who but the Spirit of God could have written a book like this? Still doesn't answer our question, of course. Why was the church hidden? Why, when it's so near to God, why, when the church has this organic unity with Christ, something that Israel never had, why was it never revealed? Well, I suppose as you look through the unfolding purpose of God, he is, through those different dispensations of time, through those different ways of God dealing with men, when he decided, in his wisdom, to bring out from Abraham a people for himself, a nation. God's purpose for the Hebrew nation was that they would be a kingdom of priests. And as a kingdom of priests, their position on earth would be to be between God, who would be recognized in the ideal. God would have been recognized as who he is, and as the total ruler over the works of his hands. And the nation of Israel would have held a priestly role in relation to all the other nations of the earth, a mediatorial role. See, the first time you come across priests in your Bible is in Genesis 14, where Melchizedek went out to meet Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings. And significantly, Melchizedek blessed God in the name of Abraham, and he blessed Abraham in the name of God. He's showing us that a priest mediates. He's between God and men. And the supreme mediator, of course, Paul tells Timothy, is Christ. There's one God, one mediator between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus. Now, as Melchizedek mediated between God and Abraham, he ministered divine things to the man, and he represented the man before God. And as Melchizedek did for Abraham, so Israel was intended to do for the nations of the earth. They were to have a priestly role. And Malachi says of the priest, the priest's lips should keep knowledge. The people should inquire of the Lord, his mouth. So the ruling class, if you like, on the earth should have been a kingdom of priests. And the great problem was, of course, that Israel, far from giving their allegiance and loyalty to their God, and living up to the high position God had given them, they persistently, to quote the Bible's word, they went a-whoring after false gods. The very gods of the Gentiles that were false gods seemed to hold a peculiar attraction for God's own people. And very often, as you know in the history of Israel, they followed these gods to a point where they disgusted the Gentiles. So instead of having this high position of ministering divine things to the nations of the earth, Israel manifestly failed. Eventually, of course, the nation broke up. The whole thing just became a disaster. And yet through it all, no mention of the church. Because God is going to send to the nation their deliverer, their Messiah. They as a nation have signed up to a covenant that they can't keep because of the weakness of the flesh. That's Romans chapter 8. That Israel can't keep the law through the weakness of the flesh. They're under the condemnation of a law. Ironically, they boast in the very law that condemns them. And what can they possibly do to be delivered from under that? Nothing. Because the law, that covenant that they have signed up to with God at Sinai, it demands one of two things. It demands total obedience or death. Nothing else will satisfy the law. Well, clearly they haven't had total obedience. They broke the law the very day it was given. So Israel's languishing under the law. It's languishing under the condemnation of a covenant that they can't keep. And that's the way it would just have gone on interminably. But in the purpose of God, he was going to send them a deliverer. He's going to send them their Messiah. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, Paul says to the Galatians. And when the Lord Jesus came, instead of accepting him as their deliverer and their Messiah, of course they rejected him and crucified him. Now, shall I say hypothetically, if Israel had received their Messiah and they were given opportunity to do so, Then the millennial age would have come in. That glorious age that the Old Testament spoke about, Israel again at the head of the nations, Israel restored, a new covenant whereby the Spirit is poured out upon them, all that could have been brought in if Israel had repented. If they had first received their Messiah, but even having rejected him in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, if they had believed the preaching of Peter and had repented of the crucifixion of Christ, even then, Peter said to them, the times of refreshing could come in. I suppose, you might have your own view, we can talk about it afterwards, but I suppose that one of the reasons why the church is never explicitly in the Old Testament is because if it was, the nation would be able to turn round to God and say, but we had to crucify him. If we hadn't have crucified him, then the church age couldn't have come in. And God will take that reason away from them. He will take that excuse away from them. He will leave them absolutely condemned as to the rejection of their Messiah and his crucifixion. They had no knowledge that there was going to be a church age. None at all. And so when Israel rejected their Messiah, crucified him, when they rejected Peter's preaching and the offer of mercy and repentance that God gave through Peter's preaching, when in Acts chapter 7, the last straw, God raised up Stephen, that godly man, and Stephen takes them through that long rehearsal of Israel's history. Which of the prophets have you not stoned? You've always been a rebellious and a stiff-necked people. And they just took up stones, and they stoned that dear man to death. And God said, enough. Enough. They'd rejected their Messiah. They'd rejected every opportunity to repent of what they had done. And now they willfully stone God's servant to death. So in Acts chapter 7, it's a very marked point in the book of the Acts where the gospel is now going to go out from Jerusalem. Significantly in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, you see individuals saved that represent the three strands of mankind that came out from Noah after the flood, Genesis chapter 9. And in chapter 8, God is going to save a son of Ham. Chapter 9, he's going to save a son of Shem. Chapter 10, he saves a son of Japheth. And symbolically, the gospel goes out into the whole world. And in chapter 11, the first New Testament local assembly is established, the church there at Antioch. Can you see the wonderful orderly way in which God is working? Now, what about Israel? We could come to the Roman epistle and ask the question that Paul does on their behalf. Has Israel fallen, never to rise again? Has God just finished with it? Oh, there's so much false teaching on the internet today, so much false teaching in the modern books today, that the church has replaced Israel in the affections of God and the purpose of God. Replacement theology, covenant theology. My dear brother, my dear sister, it's absolutely wrong. What God has done, he has taken that nation to whom he has made unequivocal and unconditional promises, he's taken that nation and he simply put them out of the way. In their unbelief, he's just moved them out of the way. And his purpose now, today, in this age in which we're living, is to bring the church to completion. And when the church has been brought to completion, and we're taken home to heaven at that wonderful event we call the rapture, then God will turn back to his people Israel. He will resume his dealings with them, and he will use the tribulation period to drive that nation in repentance back into his arms. In the death of Christ at Calvary, on behalf of the nation, for the Lord Jesus didn't just come to die for you and me. Thank God he did do that, but he didn't only come to die for you and me. One of the reasons he came was so that he might be made a curse on behalf of the nation. This is Galatians 3 and into Galatians chapter 4. When you're reading those chapters, be very careful. Pay particular emphasis to the personal pronouns. We, us, ye, them. Paul is talking to the Jewish element amongst the Galatian believers, and he says Christ was made a curse for us. so that he might redeem us from under the curse of the law. Now you and I as Gentiles, I judge we're all sinners of the Gentiles saved by grace here tonight. You and I as Gentiles were never under the law, we were never under its curse. Christ came to deliver Israel from under the curse of the law. Now you might like to sing Free from the Law, Happy Condition, and so on. You carry on singing it, just remember it's not right. That it was that the Christ was made a curse to deliver Israel from under the curse of the law. That's how that covenant that they were languishing under, that demanded immediate judgment, and it was only the sacrificial system whose blood could never take away the sins, but it could cover the sins of the people so that God could righteously withhold judgment. And in Romans chapter 3, scriptures we read tonight in the gospel, you see in Romans chapter 3 that when Christ finally made expiation for sins there at Calvary, one of the things it was for the remission of sins that were past. All those sins that had only been covered up in the Old Testament period were now fully and finally put away in the death of Christ at Calvary. And so the Lord Jesus terminated in his death the old covenant at Calvary. And that same blood laid the foundation for the new covenant that Jeremiah speaks of in chapter 31. And so that new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, it's ready for them. But they are not yet ready for it. That nation has still to go through the tribulation period. Their proud spirit has to be broken. And when finally they repent and they turn in faith to God and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, he will return in power and great glory, and then all the conditions of the new covenant will be conferred upon the nation of Israel. Now, we've gone down this line of things tonight so that we can see, I hope, the unique setting of the church. And wonderfully, we won't take the time to do it, we haven't the time to do it, but if we went particularly to the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, you will find that the Lord was saying things to the disciples that he knew they wouldn't understand there and then. That they realized themselves they didn't understand there and then. But once the dispensation had changed, once Christ had died and gone back to heaven, once the Spirit of God had come down, then he gave illumination to the things that the Lord had taught them in the upper room. And they could then see, they could have assurance that this church that was now being formed was not some reaction to Israel's rejection of Christ. God had always had it in mind. And the Spirit of God showed them that the Lord Jesus had spoken about such things in the upper room ministry and deliberately withheld them from their understanding, so that when they did understand them finally, they had the confidence that the Lord had spoken about these things before he went to the cross. They know now that the church isn't just a reaction to Israel's rejection of their Messiah. And so very wonderfully, you could read the Old Testament and never find any explicit truth or prophecy concerning the church of which we're a part. And yet, now that we have a full Bible, we look back into the Old Testament and very beautifully pictures and foreshadows of the church emerge, amongst which, as we've said, is Adam and Eve. So in just the 10 minutes we've had got left, let's go back to that familiar passage in chapter 2, please, to see something of the wonderful foreshadowing of Christ and the church. And keeping in mind, if we may, for those who were here over the weekend, or yesterday, I should say, keeping in mind, we pointed out that God's intention for the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, was that they exercise dominion together. It's a joint role. The one needs the other. We've seen that the male is accountable, solo, but the work is a dual work, the man and the woman working together in dominion. So as we read in Genesis 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help, meet for him, appropriate for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, as a consequence of this fact, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So this remarkable event. Why did God do it this way? There was no one to watch it. There was no one to observe it. Were it not for the Spirit of God revealing this to Moses, we'd never know about it. And yet God, who is able just to, well, he can speak and it's done. He commands and things stand fast. He could think and it could be done. But now God deliberately prepares. His fingers fashion in some way. God fashions man out of the dust of the earth. And now he's going to intricately operate on this man. Causes a deep sleep to fall upon him. And as he causes the deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Now the purpose of God doing this is surely to give us a foreshadow, a picture. That deep sleep falling upon Adam would be prefiguring the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as God took the rib out of Adam and closed up the flesh thereof, he was doing something that even today is done in the surgical world. I had the privilege of witnessing it. One of my visits to India, there's a dear brother in a place called Thane, just north of Bombay, dear brother in Christ, who's a surgeon. And one day he said to me, would you like to see some surgery done? I said, sure, I would. So I went in with him and saw two or three procedures done, but one of the ones was very fascinating. And it was a young lady, she'd come off a two-wheeler and suffered some injuries to her head, and particularly to her forehead. And he said, now we're going to have to put a bone graft in this. She's got a hole in her in the front of her head, and she's going to need some bone grafted in there. So he said, now what we're going to do is going to take bone from a rib. And because it's her own bone, there won't be any rejection or anything like this. He said she might be left with a little bump or whatever, but it will fuse together and she'll be fixed. So that's fine. So I stood there and I watched as dear brother Stephen Alfred operated on this girl. And the first thing they did was open her side and expose the ribs. And then as he showed me the rib, he said, now, the rib that you can see, he said, that's not actually the bone you're looking at. That's a sheath. It's called the periosteum. And within that sheath is where the bone actually lies. And very carefully, they cut open the sheath and they took out the bone with an instrument, and then he sewed up that sheath again. Tucked it back inside her abdomen, sewed her up. He said, now, apart from her accident, she's a fit young lady. He said, within a few months, that bone will grow again. It regenerates. Do you know, it was like a light being switched on. What a lovely thought the whole thing is. That the surgical operation that the Lord God performed on Adam, he took from his side bone that was going to be made into the woman, but that bone would grow again within Adam. So that after the surgery, eventually, I don't know how long it would take, probably not very long, because Adam has still got a body that is unaffected by sin, but very quickly that bone's going to regenerate. It means that at the end of the whole process, there's going to be no deficiency in Adam. He's not lacking anything. He's not minus a rib. He's just as whole as he was before. And yet, he's now got a wife, a complement, a consort, a companion, who is truly bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. She's organically united to her man. So that they too are one flesh. They're two individual entities, and yet they're one flesh. Who but God could have devised that? Who but God could have done that? So there's no deficiency in Adam. And yet he's got a bride who is part of him. And so the scripture then says, therefore, as a consequence of God doing things this way, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. And God is establishing the order now as to how the world of men is going to be ordered and how they're going to procreate. It's going to be on the basis of marriage. It's going to be that as Adam is the head over his wife, when a man is born into the family, he eventually will leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and he'll set up a new sphere of headship. He leaves the headship of his father, she leaves the headship of her father, and a new family unit is set up under the headship of the man. You can see how thoroughly the devil is trying to overthrow that today. And yet, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. Is that not a foreshadowing of Christ? Did he not leave his father? He did. Did he leave his mother? He did. I'm not talking now about Mary. I'm talking about the nation of Israel, concerning whom, as to the flesh, Christ came. That nation is seen as being the mother of the one who came into the world. As concerning the flesh, Christ came into this world through the nation of Israel. And he left his father, and he left that mother, so that he could cleave unto his wife. You see the distinction between Israel and the church? And so these things aren't based upon Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were based upon the prototype in the mind of God from eternity of Christ and the church. Christ and the church comes first. And the reason why God made our first parents in the way that he did was to leave an eternal record and picture of that principle and that concept that was in his divine mind. Adam and Eve were fashioned to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. With a minute or two to go, let's just turn back to the Ephesian letter, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Speaking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 20 of Ephesians 1, when God had raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. How can you fill something that's full already? Christ is the fullness, the church, sorry, is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What deficiency is there in Christ? Absolutely none. He filleth all in all. And yet, as far as God's purpose for Christ is concerned, he's not complete without his bride. And so the church is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Adam was complete in himself. But it wasn't good for the man to dwell alone. So in order that God's purpose for the man, which was what? That he might exercise dominion over the works of his hands. And God said, when man exercises dominion over the works of his hands, male and female together are going to do that. The husband and his wife are going to do that. So it's not good for man to dwell alone. He didn't just mean socially. It wasn't good for Adam to dwell alone. It meant that the divine purpose couldn't be fulfilled all the time Adam was alone. It was necessary that he have a bride. And so, though there's no deficiency in Adam, and though Eve is a different entity from Adam, yet because of the way she's been made, they're one flesh, and they're organically linked, and now they're fit and ready to fulfill the purpose God has for them to exercise dominion. And what do we read about Christ here in these verses we've just read? We've read verse 21, Ephesians 1, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. What is God's purpose for Christ? It's that ultimately he will exercise full dominion. We've seen it in Ephesians chapter 1 in our Bible study this morning with the Bible class, how that God is going to restore the headship principle in Christ in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. Now, if Christ is going to rule and reign, though he has absolutely no deficiency in himself, as far as God's purpose for him is concerned, he can't do it without his bride. And so the bride becomes the fullness of him who filleth all in all. Tell me, my brother, my sister, as we close the meeting, is it not a great thing to be saved? Is it not a wonderful thing to have been brought into the church, which is his body? What a dignity. And so, foreshadowing of the church in the Old Testament, very much so. Adam and Eve, a picture of Christ who loved the church and gave himself for it. And in the will of God tomorrow, we'll think about what Christ is doing for the church in the present, nourishing it, cherishing it. And the Old Testament foreshadow of that will be in Genesis chapter 24 with Isaac and Rebecca. Now, if you can join us, we'll be delighted to see you. If not, we fully understand. We appreciate you very, very much being here tonight. God bless you. Safe journey home. And let's close in prayer. Our God, we thank thee for thy grace that enables sinners, saved by thy grace, to ever be able to appreciate things concerning the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our God, that it is thy grace that means we're here tonight to consider things concerning the Lord, consider things concerning thy word. We dread to think where we would be otherwise. Probably our voices would be joined with the carnal songs of the world as they seek entertainment.